Okay. I would gloss over some of these because it's like, wow, this is really tedious. You know, how high the table is going to be, the length and width of it, and without a sense of knowing really the importance of Torah, I really set a lot of this aside. You know, you kind of, it's one of those when you're reading the genealogies, you kind of go, wow. And so you skip along, oh, I know that name, and keep going, oh, I know that name. So for me, that's kind of how it was. So this week for me was really eye-opening. We go back through and what had just taken place last week in our previous study, a previous portion. There was another invitation. Pre-incarnate Yeshua called out again and gave Moshe the instruction, and the people say, we will do all that you command. We fulfill and obey. And so what we looked at as that is a picture of the wedding invitation, the betrothal, and what we see this week is a continuation of that. When Moshe goes up the mountain, the end of our last parasha, our small portion is a small portion of that. It actually goes all the way to the end of chapter 30. There is a lot of instruction. And so the next few weeks we're going to be going through the process of looking at some of those instruction that was given to Moshe on the mountain and see the importance of each one, and that if we gloss over, we're going to miss something, because each one has great importance, especially to us today. The difficulty in the disconnect of Torah between when it was given and when the church, best way to put this, the church wrestled away leadership out of Israel's hands and became its, make the right word here, we became caretakers of God's word, and what we've done, the damage we've done to Torah is really, really prolific. And we can see today what are the ramifications. We have churches today that are saying that this, not only the Torah, but the Bible in general is antiquated, that the precepts and concepts and the commandments given are no longer applied to us socially. We've progressed as a people in a society that no longer need the transcendent instruction of God, that we can come to our own conclusions, and then for some cases, we'll integrate and allow Him to speak into our life. So you can see what has transpired for 1800 years from the time of the last apostle's death and what we've done today. Now that's not a whole picture, and that would be not generous to say that the whole church is in this condition. As we read through the rest of the account of Torah, we'll see that Hashem always keeps a remnant for Himself. There's always a people who hear His voice and they respond to it, just like they did at Sinai. And so what I'm attempting to do is bring continuity. What that meant for those folks who said, yes, we will do it. Moshe goes up the mountain, gets the instruction. So that's where we're at today. But also to bring continuity from that place all the way through until the book of Revelation, because that's the ultimate place. We're closer to the place of Revelation than we are to the place of Exodus. But saying that, that does not diminish the importance and the transcendence of what we're reading now. Because if we didn't have this, we would have no understanding of where we are today. We just wouldn't have it. When Yeshua spoke of in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke, I think it's 21, that those were all prophecies taken out of the prophets. We could go back and look through, and you can find those concepts and some of the exact words written in the prophets hundreds of years before Yeshua. Hundreds and hundreds of years. So for us to think that somehow, because we're a modern people, that we don't need Torah to instruct us anymore is short-sighted, and we can see the ramifications. So that's why I want to really make sure that there are several really cool pictures here. I mean, I'm hoping I can convey this right, because I was very excited when I was reading this stuff. I'm going, I just can't wait, because this is so cool. And you get a sense of his transcendence, that his when we say his ways are beyond our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, we use those almost as a cliche. It's almost like we condescend to say that. But when you start reading this and see the layer upon layer upon layer, and that in eternity we're going to be reading these things and still getting more and more and more out of it, that's the coolest part. So when we think we've gotten somewhere, we've barely scratched the surface. And that's what it is for me. I start reading and I think, this is, I mean, I've never even thought of these things, you know? Then you get little, the best part is you get little pieces here and there. You look at a place and you go, I never saw that before. And then you look somewhere else, and I never saw that before. So what I'm saying is there's continuity from Genesis 3 when the seed was pronounced up until the culmination of Revelation 22. We've looked at some of those realities in the past and brought them together. But today's for me is really exciting. You know, you look and say, hey, you know, that's just a lot of furniture. So we'll look at some of those pieces. Did you want to put some of that up? I had Robin go ahead and put some parts of the tabernacle up. So we want to cover just a little of that so you have some continuity and some context. Everybody know what that is, right? Ark of the Covenant?
This is the actual reconstructed Ark of the Covenant that's in Israel. They have a Temple Institute in Israel, which is reconstructing everything biblically for the coming third temple, the coming temple. So this has actually been recreated with exactly the way the Bible, God had instructed them to create it. So
if we were to read, we know that that's the box that was created, was made. It's overlaid with gold on the outside, but also the inside is laid with gold. And those posts, gold, and they're actually made wider on the outside. They're not meant to be taken out. They're a permanent fixture. And then the two cherub on the top facing each other on the mercy seat, that top is a separate piece that's added to it. I'll go on. I won't say it now. There's something really cool attached to that.
Go on to the next piece.
Yeah, that's fine. The table of the showbread, the bread of the presence, is not necessarily those things on top. The matzah is very, very thin, so that's their interpretation of the height. It could be a little bit shorter. Obviously, that's the menorah. In our text, it stands about 5 foot tall. So it's not a small thing.
You can see we're in the temple part here where he's standing on some steps to get up to the top of it.
Very large. And it's made of pure gold. There's little discrepancy. Things that I've read, upwards of 100 pounds. This particular one in Israel today?
It's actually, they used 45 kilograms, which is about 99 pounds of 24 karat gold to create this. Someone donated it. Its estimated value is $3 million. It weighs a half a ton, so it's 1,000 pounds. And it's in Jerusalem right now in a case right there waiting for the temple. So, they've created all of these things waiting.
But for our purposes, the one that we'll read in our parashah, it's about 100 pounds. It's about 5 foot tall, very ornate with all of the cups and the... There's a little thing that the rabbis talk about. It's supposed to mimic... a plant called the Moriah plant, and it's supposed to give off a really beautiful fragrance. That's tradition, and it has to do with the beauty and the fragrance of Hashem giving the 10 words to Israel in Exodus 19. So.
And the interesting thing about this, you see, they have what's called the Tamid service, which is a daily service that kindles the lights and does all kinds of things. And in Israel right now, they actually have descendants of Aaron, and they also have the descendants of Aaron who are acting and being trained right now as the Kohen for the temple, and they're doing certain things in training, but they have all the garb and everything. They've even made the breastplate a few years ago, I think, but the breastplate's already for the high priest and everything, so they're really getting ready for it.
Exciting.
This is the vessel for cleaning the menorah. It's just an aspect of the daily Tamid service in the temple.
That's a picture of the whole of the tabernacle. The outer tent would measure 75 feet by 150, So each end 75, and both of the long sides are 150 feet. It's about 7.5 feet tall, the wall around it. And then all the various pieces, the holy place and the Kodosh HaKodeshim is the Holy of Holies, where you can see. The article in there is only the Ark of the Covenant. The other place, the holy place, has the menorah, has the bread, the showbread. It also has the altar of incense. And, I mean, there's a lot we could spend all day just going through all the aspects of what those are. Obviously, the incense is the prayer of the saints, and we see that in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8. So, again, there's correlation of what's going on there, as well as what's going on in Revelation. The brazen altar made of bronze, it has a ramp going up to it. The brazen laver up here is where the priests wash themselves before they go into the holy place. And then you have the entrance where it's a curtain across there to enter in. And this is where they presented the sacrifices. So when we get further along, this is where the people presented the animals. So you can see that there's plenty of area to do all they have to do, because basically the Kohanim job was to butcher. They butchered the animals. That's why at age 50 they gave them retirement, because it was a very difficult, arduous, physical job to do that, to cut all the pieces up. So that's a topical view.
These are the walls. They're just depiction of what God, and in the parashah portion we read for this week, these are what the walls would look like that go around the building inside, not the tent area, but the building. And then this was their depiction of what the actual ramp is going up, because they wouldn't use, you know, God said later on not to use stairs because the flesh would show. So the ramp they created, and they created the altar, which is up here on the top, and then it just sets on that place there. So this is just somebody's depiction of what it probably looked like. This was the altar.
Over this way again. Further.
Right up. Altar,
right. Those are the posts that he's explaining where the curtains are attached to on the outer realm. Okay. And so those are set like 5 cubits apart all the way around the whole thing. And so we'll be going through each of the later on. When we read the other Torah portions, you'll see that specific groups of Kohanim had specific jobs. Others couldn't touch certain things. Priests could only touch certain things, and then there are certain priests who could only touch the articles from the Holy of Holies in the holy place. Not just anybody could touch it. And nobody in the camp could approach any of it, or they would die. Pain of death. So it's a very important thing to understand. And so that kind of gives us picture. I'm a visual person, so I'm reading this stuff and I'm going, I can't really see it in my mind, but then all of a sudden you see the parts and you go, oh, that makes a lot more sense. How they're connected together with the pieces, and then the curtains brought together. Obviously there's things meaning for the colors that were used. So our parashah, we have, I'm going to step back just a second and read 24:16. Said, and the glory of Adonai dwelt on the mountain of Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And he called to Moshe on the seventh day from the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of Adonai was like burning on the top of the mountain before the eyes of the sons of Israel. And Moshe came into the midst of the cloud, and he went up into the mountain. And Moshe was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So that was the one before what we read this week. But I wanted to bring back to our attention is because it's interesting to note that it took 6 days. He had to wait there 6 days before he got the okay to go up on the seventh day. And I was just contemplating that this morning. The reason I went back to that is it shows the importance of Shabbat. He went up there on the Shabbat. And it's a picture we can see that Hashem inhabits Shabbat. So when we show what we need to show during Shabbat, we honor Hashem, and His presence is with us. So sometimes in our modern society, we don't really get a good picture of that. But reading this, you get a picture of what happened. We have 6 days to work and do what we need to do. And on the seventh day, when we do what we need to do according to Hashem's word, He meets us there. So the issue that I saw is what has been desecrated in the church today? The holiness and the set apartness being set apart of Shabbat. Even those who believe Sunday is their Shabbat, they don't holy the day. They go to church for 2 hours, and then the rest of it is used for whatever they want to do. Hashem is only a small part of it. So how much more are we that understand the importance of Shabbat should honor it the way Hashem said to honor it, making it all about Him. His presence comes, He gives us peace, He gives us joy, and He gives us understanding as we meet together and discuss these things and talk about who He is and who He means to us. So I just wanted to bring that back in as what we carried last week was not necessarily those things. So I want to make sure we understood the importance. Because near the end, we'll read some of the other things towards chapter 30. And again, he says it again about Shabbat, how important it is that we do no work and that our animals do no work and our servants do no work, as we read previously in 22. That those things are important, that we follow them. They're not just suggestions. And to me, it's ironic that when you talk to people about Shabbat, the issue always comes up of it's not important. Yeshua never talked about Shabbat, they say. He never validated Shabbat as important. And most of all the rest of the commandments they don't have a problem with. But they seem to take out number 4 for some reason. And to me, it doesn't seem like it's a coincidence. It's just, again, us rebelling and doing what we want to do on every day of the week. Not only the 6 he gives us, but the 7th where we're supposed to meet with him and honor his word and fellowship with other like believers, we've set that aside. So for me, it turned out to be something big, and so that was thrown in for free. So we get into 25, and our first 8 verses have a lot to do with entry level, what Hashem told Moshe originally. And in me reading and trying to understand it, I didn't really look at it. But as we read, let's see what is verse 2, chapter 25. To speak to the sons of Israel and let them take a heave offering for me from every man whose heart impels him, and let them take my offering. So did anybody notice the weird wording, the language there? Take my offering? What usually do we give instead of take? We usually give an offering. And so I was a little bit puzzled, so I looked into a couple commentaries, and it has to do with the heart of the giver. He didn't want folks that were begrudgingly giving to him. He didn't want that. And why he says take is because what he's showing is those who are connected to him. Keep in mind, we just went through the process of saying, we will do and observe and obey all that you've said. So if that is a picture of a ketubah, a Jewish marriage contract, if that's your betrothed, you're not expecting them to begrudgingly give you anything. So it's a willing heart that he's looking for. He's looking for the people to meet him where he called them. And so when the word taking from is, as we're betrothed to him, everything is his anyhow. We're taking from what is his and giving it back to him, rather than giving of what we believe is already ours. You see the difference there? It's an important distinction to make because it gives us an idea that this thing of the ketubah, the marriage contract, is real. It's just not something we're making up. It's something that follows from this point all the way through to the culmination. The culmination, obviously, is Revelation 22, but there's some, and these are the things I'm going to try and get to make this really seamless for you, that Exodus 25, 23, 24, and 25 will come alive in our hearts when we see that there's something glorious and transcendent attached to it in our day, in our time. That's where we're going to go. So just kind of going through, giving some topical realities. The offering, he mentions 15 different items there that are going to be used. in all aspects, not just the building of the tabernacle, but also in the Kohanim's clothing, the breastplate. They're going to need the special the stones for each one of the tribes of Israel. So all these are going to be the supply of what they're going to need to create this whole tabernacle. It's called the, there's two words. One is the Mishkan, and the other one is the Mikdasha. The Mishkan is the presence where the glory is. And that would be the tabernacle where Hashem's presence would fill. So when we hear tabernacle or the tent, it's called the Mishkan. So you'll see that if you read sometimes in your Jewish Bible, you'll see that. The Mikdash is the more generic term of the whole of the tabernacle. So the cool part is there's three places here, you'd really have to watch to catch these. Let's see where I put them. They're in Exodus here, three places. I'm trying to find where I found this here. I think the first one is 25:40. Chapter 25, verse 40, it says, "And see that they are made by the pattern which have been shown in the mountain." Did anybody catch that? So Moshe was brought up there and he was told, there is a pattern. And so there's something to that phrase, because anytime we have in the Word where something is repeated, take note of it. Here we go again. Chapter 26, verse 30. And you shall set up the tabernacle according to the decree which you were shown in the mountain. So that's the second time we see it, even within our parish of just a couple chapters. So if you're thinking that's the last one, there's one more. Trying to find where it was. Bear with me. I wasn't planning on doing this originally, but to me it was really cool. So 26:30, and then the last one is 27:8. "You shall make it hollow with boards as he showed you in the mountain, so they shall make it." So three different places, there's a repetition. So, and I mean, we're just early into this. This goes through all the way through chapter 30, the whole thing. And so these are the first three. He's going, remember, 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 do this according to the pattern. So what I got in my mind, again, I don't do as well just hearing. I have to see. So I'm thinking Moshe saw something. I'm thinking he saw something incredible. And so here's where I'm going to try and connect this. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, I think. I'll make sure I got this right. I know this is moving a little slow, but it's important to get this part of it. Verse 19, actually. Is everybody there? Okay, so 11:19. "And the sanctuary of Adonai in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his sanctuary, and lightnings, voices, and thunders, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." So there's a pattern there, but you see that the ark of covenant is seen. The temple is open, and what Yochanan, John, has a heavenly view of this. He's up there seeing this. So the doors are open, and there it is. The Ark of the Covenant. That's the pattern that Moshe saw. That's how he could see and know what it looked like. It was something that was tangible. It was something that was there. You know, in all my time of studying and reading, I never made that connection between Exodus 25 and Revelation 11. That's not the only one. There's another one there. I'm trying to find it. I have a lot of moving pieces in this, so that's why it's a little bit difficult to come to make this sound right for y'all. Here's the other one. Revelation 15 is the other one. And verse 5. The Revelation 15:5 says, "And after these things I saw, and behold, the sanctuary of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." And then it goes on to show that the angels with the seven bowls are coming out ready to dump them onto the earth, and the final judgment, that last 30 days of judgment, it culminates with the seven bowls being poured out on the anti-Messiah, his kingdom, to bring it to an end. So we have two places that there are, and obviously in chapter 1 of Revelation, we have the picture of the menorah, so that would be another one that you could add to that. The menorah is sitting there, and there's really cool things about the menorah. Obviously, the light, the menorah, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And when Yeshua is telling these seven churches, "Hey, I'm going to take your menorah away from you," what is he saying? The presence of the Holy Spirit will no longer be there. I'm pretty sure that's going to be a pretty dead community if that happens. So, again, that's a picture of the menorah being the Holy Spirit and him taking that away. So we have three places really in Revelation where we can see continuity from the pieces that are talked about in Exodus 25. So for me, that just proves again and again, Torah is for today, it's real, and if we set it aside, we're not going to see the beauty and the transcendence and of the plan that Yeshua Hashem have to bring man back to a place where he can have relationship with them and ultimately abide with them. And that's kind of the next place I was going. If we think about what's going on here and we look at it in context to a betrothal, after the bridegroom asks the bride for her hand and she says yes and they work out the contract, what's the next step? You want to have relationship and proximity. And every allegory doesn't work down to the T, but this is a very, very good one, because what is God saying? I want to have a relationship, and I want to be with you. I want to show you the way. I have an angel, pre-incarnate Yeshua, who's going to travel with you this whole time until we get to the promised land. Your bridegroom is going to be with you the whole time. But because he's a holy God, he has to have parameters. And so this, what we're looking at is the pattern that he creates so he can have close proximity to his bride. He's going through all of these lengths just so he can have a relationship with her, which is extraordinary to me. And so if we can go along that line and say, okay, this makes sense to me. This is his bride, and he's desiring relationship. So everything he's doing now and giving instruction is so they can have his abiding Shekinah, that presence. We don't know another time in history until the end, Revelation 22, when that's going to happen fully. We have a really cool picture of it in Acts chapter 2. Yeshua leaves. He fulfills the plan that him and his father have made. And what does he do? Chapter 2. He sends the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to abide inside. We become the tabernacle. The picture of what he created here, we become that tabernacle. The very Holy Spirit that hovered over the water in creation, the same one that did all those amazing things through Israel's history, now we have the opportunity for him to abide. And what they call, what Shaul calls that is, that's his down payment for his presence until the church age is over. So we progress from Exodus 25, him designed to be with his people, the lengths he's going so to do so, and what we're reading is all the realities attached to that. We fast forward to a place where Acts chapter 2, the Mashiach comes, he fulfills his promise, and he leaves a deposit, his Holy Spirit, for his bride. Now what's he going to do? In the picture, in the picture of the bride, what's the next step? He's going to prepare a place. Didn't he tell his disciples that? Let's see if I got that. I had it down here, and I don't know why. It's John 14. I think it's John 14. John, I think it's John 14. John, I think. John 14, it should be. We have a little bit more scripture today, so I'm kind of skipping around, but I wanted to make the connection. Yeah, John 14, 2. It says, "There are many rooms in my Father's house, and if it weren't so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will receive you into myself, that where I am, you may be also." So he's given his disciples the caretakers of the gospel of the kingdom, those who would add to the bride instruction that he is coming back. But he's doing something extraordinary. He's going to prepare a place for us. That it's a continuation of Exodus 25, but it's something more glorious because it'll be a permanent residence. It won't be somewhere we're working through the process of learning who he is and abiding in his presence through his instruction. Now we're progressing from servants to friends. That's another reality. At some point, it's in chapter 14, Yeshua says, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends," because friends know what their master's business is and what they're about to. So it's a picture of the relationship moving from one of topical, having friendship, having a servant type reality to a friendship, and then we're going to go to a place we're going to inherit, and then that'll culminate in a marriage feast, which is obviously Revelation 21 is where that culminates into the wedding feast. So the point of it is, you can see if you look beyond simply reading what he's saying in these and look at his heart. And then when we put the other components of his word together, we'll see that there is a plan set in place in Genesis chapter 2. But what happened? Satan was jealous. He came in. And because Adam and Eve were susceptible to suggestion, they sinned. That right there is the issue of and the malady of mankind from that place all the way up until the end. We're very far into the book of Revelation before we see that broken, where people do make that final choice to be overcomers. They're taught, they're nurtured, they have the Ruach HaKodesh to give them understanding, to be the spirit of truth in their life, to reveal truth to them, to show deception. And it comes to a place where they're wholehearted, and that wholeheartedness brings them to a place where they could become the bride, actually. So for me, I don't believe that we are automatically the bride. Salvation will bring a place where we have a relationship with him. A lot of people exit the journey there. In other words, it's good enough that they're saved. What else is needed? I'll go to church on Sunday. I'll listen for a couple hours. But everything I own, everything I am, I'm going to decide how I'm going to use it. And is it going to be for the kingdom, or is it going to be for my own personal pleasure and for what I want? Those are the realities that define the true bride. There are a lot of folks that stay at that servant level and they never get any further. There are a lot of folks that move on and want to be his friend, but they're so enamored with his gifts, they stay there. They'd rather do that. They'd rather get notoriety and get their position and get their identity from what they can do through the king's gifts. They don't move to the next place of inheritance because they're too engrossed in that. It fills their heart rather than his love and his presence being that for them. If we're the bride, we desire his presence more than anything. Right. We're jealous for that. But there's a price to pay. If we saw the progression of the disciples in their 3.5 years, you can see how they went through that process. But it wasn't until he died and then rose again that they really found that. Because that's when the Ruach HaKodesh came. The Holy Spirit came and he revealed to them who they really were. Didn't mean they were perfect. They still had issues. Peter had issues stepping away from the Gentiles and was censured by Shaul, Paul, and you know, he knew he was wrong, and so he made it right. But the point is, that gives us a picture that we never really arrive at a place. The journey that's created, we want to become overcomers. That's the issue. Revelation 2 and 3 is all about overcomers. And then again, we saw in, I think it's Revelation 21, that word overcomer is used again. I think it's... it's 21, chapter 21, verse 7. To me, this is one of the coolest, because it's near the end and we're coming down this home stretch and we're just about there. I'll start with verse 6, chapter 21, verse 6. That's right. It says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end. The one thirsting, I will freely give the fountain of the water of life. The one overcoming will inherit all things, and I will be his God to him, and he will be a son to me.'" So that right there is the culmination. The one overcoming, coming to the very end, that they stayed faithful and true to that place. And then it goes on to describe... the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. This is a culmination. This is after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Yeshua. And the point is, if we are part of the bride, spoken of in chapter 20, the one who were either martyred physically or in our hearts, we were a martyr, is basically a witness. Whether you live or die, you're a living witness, or one who dies for their faith. It's the same word. And so... what's expected of us is that nothing short of wholeheartedness is going to do. That's how we come into the place of inheritance and becoming the bride. We'll be part of that glorious kingdom. And the last thing I was going to share in connection with this, in connection to chapter 25, it's in, I think it's Revelation 22, dysfunctional today. Let's see, 21 is talking about what it looks like. The gates we covered a couple weeks ago has all of the names of the tribes. The foundations of the city have all the names of the emissaries of Yeshua. I think it's in 22. I think I'm going to start around verse 4. "And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will not be there, and they have no need of lamp for light for the sun, because Adonai God will give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true, and Adonai Elohim of the holy prophet sent his angel to show you all these things.'" Then he talks, he's coming quickly. So, I think that's where I was. No, it's, I think that was the part that there would be no need for light because Adonai, or Elohim, the Hashem, the Father himself, will create the light in Yeshua, and that he will finally, that'll be our final position of actually living with God. So from 25, we have a structure that's being built so we can be in proximity, Israel, and then we have in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit's given as a down payment as Yeshua leaves. And then Yeshua comes back in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, not only he, but also the Father himself, we will abide with him in the New Jerusalem. So it goes to a place in proximity, to having the Holy Spirit abide with us, and then being in person, having relationship in the city with God Himself. So there were a lot, like I said, a lot of moving parts this time, but that was the main point I wanted to make, is that chapter 25 of Exodus is only the beginning. It's the entry level, but as we follow it through, we can see where we are and the importance of being overcomers in today. And Torah gives us instruction in righteousness. It gives us the ability to be in proximity and come to a place where we can actually abide with Him as the bride. I mean, it was difficult to bring that together, but that's the point. Exodus 25 is the entry-level reality. We come from saying, yes, we will do all you said, and we will obey all that you say, because we want relationship. We want to be your bride. We want to be close to you. We want to have intimacy. We want to have you speak to us. We want to have you as our God. And so from that point forward is a picture of the progression of Israel, them failing miserably, the prophets like Hosea giving them instruction of what it looks like from God's perspective, being set aside for other gods, and all the care He took. And so He warns again, He forgives, and He restores. And so that's the message that we go through. And it's the same message we go through as human beings. Israel wasn't unique in the fact that they go away from God. We turn away from Him lots of times. We fill our souls with things that does great damage, and that the Holy Spirit is quenched and He's grieved. And so we have those issues going on. And so when people say Israel blew it, no, we blow it just as bad as they do. The fact is we have a forgiving God who keeps His covenant even though we're unfaithful. He's always faithful to forgive us and restore us to that place. And we continue on to the place where we become overcomers and abide with Him forever. Does anybody have any questions or comments?